So maybe somewhere along the line you took a class in psychology and you learned about a psychological biography. They call them psychobiographies, but that sounds weird. So psychological biography. It's just what it sounds like. You bring together psychology and biography. And if you're writing a biography, you look at a person's life, maybe from beginning to end or maybe during a significant period, and you just give all the significant events, all the facts of that person's life. In a psychological biography, you take a significant event or significant time period, significant behavior, and you ask the question, well, why did this person act like this? Why was this person the way this person was? Why did this person do this thing? What made him or her do this? I'm reading a book on Martin Luther, and in the very, very first chapter, the author makes it very clear. She says, this is not a psychological biography. I'm not going to delve into Martin Luther's past and see if his mother did something that, you know, made him act. And we got the Reformation. I don't know if you know this, but the United States government hires people to write psychological biographies for world leaders. Right now, the United States government has psychological biographies on all great world leaders around the globe so that they can get an idea of how these people are going to act in certain situations, know how to talk to them, how to have a conversation, how to negotiate with them, how to maybe know what they're going to do next. That all started, believe it or not, back in World War II. There was a psychological biography written about Hitler so that they could get an idea, what's he going to do next? And it's fascinating to go back and read that because the psychologist who studied Hitler, one of the things he said was, well, a few of the things he said. One is he can't take a joke because he's so centered on himself that any time you laugh around him, he thinks you're laughing at him. And so everybody knew before you go in the room, don't go in laughing or he'll think you're laughing at him and he'll kill you. So go in very seriously. The other thing they also knew was you'll never take him alive because he's so ego-centered that he will not allow himself to be caught alive. And they were exactly right in their assessment of him. But it's fascinating. Did you know that there are entire chapters of psychology books written about what was the psychology behind Van Gogh cutting off his ear? Entire chapters, some of you are going to love this, entire chapters devoted to why did Elvis have a difficult time singing Are You Lonesome Tonight? That's no lie. Psychologists have studied that. Go to Amazon, look up psychological biography. There's some on Bill Clinton. His mom was a certain way. His grandmother was a certain way. His grandmother's like Hillary. His mom is like, well, I guess lots of other ladies. And why did that happen? Which is kind of weird because he's alive. You just, well, why don't you just go ask him? But whatever. Okay. There's even a book called Jesus, a psychological biography. And the psychologist asked, he was doing so well. Then he did that thing in the temple. What happened? What was he thinking, right? What motivated that craziness? So, anyway, all of that to say, is that possible with people in the Bible? Right? Because it's interesting. People in the Bible do things, and sometimes you'll go, where's the commentary on that one? Because they'll do something, and you'll go, God didn't even say that was right or wrong. They just did it, and the next story happened. Should I do that? Can we do that with people in the Bible? Sometimes God tells us something. One of the good things, though, about that, one of the most precious, wonderful gifts that God has given us is the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are not psychology books, but the Psalms are honest. The Psalms are real. The Psalms are gritty and emotional, and they contain prayers that are prayed in the very worst times. They take prayers that are prayed in the very best times. And so this morning, we get to do something kind of cool. We're going to take a portion of David's life, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, David, what was really going on behind the scenes of your brain? What was really going on in your heart? Because as we've seen in the past weeks, there are times when you can stop the story and you can go find a psalm that was written during that portion of his life. And though the story may sum it over, you can go and find exactly how David felt and how David prayed, and you can go, oh, that's what was going on. And it's not that the story was dishonest, it's just that's the way it is if you're writing a story sometimes. So, this morning I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to pick up sort of where we left off last week. We're going to cover a little bit of what we talked about last week. And this morning, as we ask ourselves these questions, what was David thinking? What was David feeling? How was David praying? My hope this morning is to get you a little more comfortable with uncomfortable things that happen inside of you at times. To maybe even get you to say things in your prayers that you don't think good Christians should say in their prayers. And to get you to just kind of take all of that to Jesus. So last week we were in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, part of that. Let me recap what's happened there. Absalom came back to Jerusalem and he started getting followers. Now, Absalom would have never told you that he was getting followers. Absalom would have said, hey, I'm just being helpful. People look for help, I give them help. I'm not getting followers. But it says Absalom was winning the hearts of the people. And so Absalom eventually took all those people and started raising up a rebellion. And it says in chapter 15 that when Absalom went off to this other town and had all these followers and was going to have these trumpets blown all over where it was going to say, Absalom's the king now, it says it took with him, in 2 Samuel 15, 12, while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. So David had this counselor, this guy who was always kind of around, and when David needed wisdom, it says that when Ahithophel spoke, it was as if the wisdom of God had come to give advice. And so Ahithophel leaves David's side, and he joins up with Absalom in the rebellion. Okay, so David realizes all this is going out, and he says he flees, he takes off. Zadok the priest, they all bring out, they're offering sacrifices, everybody comes out of the tabernacle, and David sends them and he says, take the ark of God, go back into the city. And this was this great little declaration of faith that we saw last week in 2 Samuel 15. He says, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And so David just says, look, this is God's kingdom. I've been God's king. If God wants me to continue to be his king, and if he shows me grace, then I'll be back. If he doesn't, then he's good. And so he sends everyone back to the city, and it says, he says, I'm going to wait at this certain place, and it says he continued up the Mount of Olives, and it just simply says, weeping as he went. So you just picture David has sent everyone back. He said, I'm going to trust myself with the goodness of God, but he's weeping. He's crying. Since he's barefooted, walking up this hill. It says, then as David and their men were walking along, we saw this last week, this awesome little Monty Python scene that happens in chapter 16 where this guy named Shimei comes out and he's like up on the hillside as David and his men are walking and he's throwing rocks at him and he's throwing dust on their head. I'm pretty sure this guy has a French accent and he's throwing dust at him and he's insulting them, and this guy just walks up to David and says, David, if you'll just let me, I'll cut his head off. And we'll end this. Everybody's sick of hearing this guy. And David's like, no, it could be that God sent him to do this. We don't know. Just let him do it. So the entire trip, there's a guy over on the side of the road yelling, cursing, insulting them and throwing things at them as they go. And so with all that said, now you've got this long list of betrayers and enemies. He's got his own son. He's got his own counselor. Now he's got this guy going along and cursing him. Then we had this guy, Ziba, who came along and said that even Mephibosheth, the guy who was crippled that was eating in the king's house, he comes along and lies. And so now David's got this dealing with. And there was this one little interesting prayer that David prayed back in chapter 15. It says, as he was walking along, it says, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And it says David prayed this very simple prayer. Oh Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Turn his counsel into foolishness. So David sends this guy, Hushai, who is another counselor, kind of a prophet counselor guy, sends him to go with Absalom. He shows up and Absalom says, what are you doing here? And he says, hey, I was a counselor to dad. I may as well be counselor to the son. I want to be on the winning team here. So now Absalom has two of his dad's guys And he's going to ask them for advice as to what he should do. Ahithophel steps up first and says, well, the first thing you need to do is go lie with all your father's concubines. That'll be like a spit in his face, and that'll be the biggest insult ever. And then he says to him, here's what you do. Choose your best men, go out, attack, but only kill the king, only kill David, your dad, and bring everybody else back, because without David, they'll start following you. That's Ahithophel's advice. Absalom turns to Hushai and says, okay, what do you think we should do? And Hushai says, no way. Chase them down, kill them all. If they go into a city, tear the walls down, throw it in a valley, throw them to the dump. All of them, kill them. Now you say, whose advice did he go with? Well, what did David pray? Lord, frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. Absalom goes with the other guy's advice. Long story short, chapter 17, they end up getting away. Ahithophel realizes they're not going to listen to him anymore. He goes home and hangs himself. End of the story. Battle starts. David's army comes out. The troops go out. They chase down Absalom's men. And if you remember Absalom, he was the Fabio guy with the long, luxurious 5 pounds of locks on his head, and he's going by this tree, and his hair gets snagged in the tree, and he's hanging there by his hair, and they come up and go, look, it's Absalom. And they're like, don't touch him. And everybody else says, yeah, take your spear and run him through. And they kill him, and David finds out about it. And as we'll see next week, he wept. He was in mourning over the death of his son. That's 2 sons now who've died in all of this. And so this is exactly what Nathan told would happen. We'll come to this next week, but he's like, the sword's coming to your house, David. So with all that, you see the prayers he's prayed, very simple prayers. We see what's happened. We see how he's responded to being betrayed. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 55. Now, the heading, I brought a New Living. I thought I would read through this psalm in the New Living because it's just so easy to follow. We'll read it through in this, and then we'll go back and look at it in the NIV. But your heading says that this was actually written for the choir director, a psalm of David, to be accompanied by string instruments. Anybody bring a stringed instrument this morning so I can sing this? No? Okay. Did I just hear a sigh of relief happen? Okay. Yeah. So if you can imagine this being sung and someone playing the violin or the fiddle or something with it. This was written, now all that long story I just told you, somewhere in some point in that story, David penned this psalm. And so let's listen to what he said. And this is from the New Living. I'm going to read it all the way through and then we'll come back. So just follow along with this. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my cry for help. Please listen and answer me, for I am overwhelmed by my troubles. My enemies shout at me, making loud and wicked threats. They bring trouble on me, hunting me down in their anger. My heart is in anguish. The terror of death overpowers me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me. I can't stop shaking. Oh, how I wish I had wings like a dove. Then I would fly away and rest. I would fly far away to the quiet of the wilderness. How quickly I would escape, far away from this wild storm of hatred. Destroy them, Lord, and confuse their speech. For I see violence and strife in the city. Its walls are patrolled day and night against invaders, but the real danger is wickedness within the city. Murder and robbery are everywhere there. Threats and cheating are rampant in the streets. It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion and close friend. What good fellowship we enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God. Let death seize my enemies by surprise. Let the grave swallow them alive, for evil makes its home within them. But I will call on God, and the Lord will rescue me. Morning, noon, and night, I plead aloud in my distress, and the Lord hears my voice. He rescues me and keeps me safe from the battle waged against me. Even though many still oppose me, God, who is King forever, will hear me and will humble them. For my enemies refuse to change their ways. They do not fear God. As for this friend of mine, he betrayed me. He broke his promises. His words are as smooth as cream, but in his heart is war. His words are as soothing as lotion, but underneath are daggers. Give your burdens to the Lord, and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and fall. But you, O God, will send the wicked down to the pit of destruction. Murderers and liars will die young, but I am trusting you to save me. Let's think about this for just a minute. Psalm 55. So we see what the problem is. If you look back at some of the verses, people are prowling around the city, talking behind his back, making plans behind him. There's an uprising happening. Betrayal is happening. Destructive forces are at work in the city. But he says, the hard thing about it is, it's my friend who's betrayed me. He even describes them going to the tabernacle together to worship, going with the people of God to where the sacrifices are taking place. Real fellowship. Them together with God. And he says, if it had just been an enemy, I would understand, I could handle it, but it's not. I've been betrayed by a counselor. I've been betrayed by a dear friend. He says, his speech is as smooth as butter. He's a good talker. He knows how to weasel his way in with his words. But he violates his covenant. He violates the promises of friendship. He has war in his heart. His words may be soothing like oil or like lotion. Underneath that lotion, there's a sword waiting. There's a dagger waiting underneath his words. In other words, everything is great on the outside, but in his heart there's betrayal. He said, this guy was my friend. I would understand if it were an enemy, but it's a friend. So you can see where the pain is coming from. Not to mention his own son. Not to mention the guy, Ziba, we talked about a few weeks ago. All of these people who should have been on his side have now turned against him. Prowling around, working against him. And now, look at the emotion. Let me highlight some of the words. My thoughts trouble me. I am distraught. He uses the word. My heart is in anguish. Terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling. Overwhelmed. I wish I could just fly away. I wish I could just run. Now, I wonder if that makes you a little uncomfortable, right? Let me just talk to longtime Bible church people, because longtime Bible church people know you're not supposed to say things like that, right? You don't talk about being overwhelmed, right? Somebody comes and says this to you, you just want to look at David and say, hey, David, someday this guy Paul's going to come and he's going to say, be anxious for nothing, so you just need to cut it out, right? Quit the emotion, dude. Back off with the feelings. Trust Jesus. Read your Bible, man. Distraught, anguish, fear and trembling. Come on. Godly people don't act like that. And yet everyone in this room have had moments of feeling overwhelmed. I am almost positive there are moms in this room that when I read the thing, I wish I could just fly away. I'm almost positive there are moms in this room who thought, yep, just this week I thought, if I could just get away. Right? That's why they made Calgon. Anybody remember the old commercials? Calgon, taking it away. It's just a bathtub. But I just want to get out of here. I can't even go there without kids, right? I just want to run. I just want to get out. What incredibly strong language. Distressed, terror, fear, trembling, overwhelmed. And then look what this prayer. This is what he prays. Confuse the wicked, confound their speech, and then this doozy, verse 15. Let death take my enemies by surprise. And listen to this line. Let them go down alive to the grave. Alive to the grave? How does that work? Do you see what he's saying? In modern language, let them skip death and go straight to hell, is what he's saying. Wait a minute, are we allowed to pray stuff like that? Is that legal? I'll say this much. You've wanted to pray it. Right? You can pray it. If you see stuff happening like happened in our country. Right? Right? If you were there watching people just get mowed down, you would have no problem at all saying in the middle of that situation, Lord, just strike this evil dead. Don't even bother striking them dead. Just send them straight from where they are to where they need to be. Skip the death part. Straight. We can be willing to pray that. Now, I will take it the other end of the spectrum. If that's like the most comfortable prayer you ever pray once a day, okay, well then you might have issues. But or maybe not. I don't know. So... Yeah, I got a warning for that. So, let me just stay there for a moment. Those prayers, we call them imprecatory. It's like bringing down the curse of God on someone. Those are all over the Psalms. I mean, David prayed those prayers. The psalmist prayed those prayers. God, take care of my enemies. Strike them down. And if you read to the end of your Bible, you realize those prayers will one day be answered completely. The enemies of God will be taken care of. These are not to be taken lightly. Now, look at the end result of this. I want to highlight just the faith of who he knew God was. This just so struck me today while we were singing. Just the words that we sing to remind ourselves who God is and what God does. Right? You're a good father. That's the reminder we need. Verse 16, but I call to the Lord. I call to God and the Lord saves me. And I like how most Bible translations keep the word order of verse 17. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. Right, that's talked about this at lunch with a friend this week. The Jewish day began at sundown, right? That's when you get to go and start the next day. That's a great way of looking at life. If you think your day starts like after supper time and it gets dark, do you know what that means? You start the day with like an 8-hour nap. Folks, we need to be looking at our days like that. That's kind of cool. Then you get to have a meal after that. So a long nap and breakfast. If you looked at your day starting like that, you'd be a happier person. I know I would be. Anyway, but I find it fascinating here that we went from God, listen to me. God, don't ignore me. God, hear me. He's just crying out in distress to I call to God evening, morning, and noon. And that's all through the Psalms as well. evening prayer, morning prayer, noon prayer. It's almost as if in the middle of the distress, in the middle of the crying out, it's almost as if there were these habits, if you will, these traditions, if you will, that had been built into his life. And even in that, he kept them. Right? He'd always been taught evening, morning, noon. Those are times you stop everything and pray. And it's like he kept that, even if it was just like him screaming at God. He still did it. I love that. Because he knows the Lord saves me. So just in this one psalm, we go from the emotion of I'm screaming at God to you hear my voice. You ransom me unharmed from the battle. You are enthroned forever. And then verse 22. He turns it around and turns it into an exhortation. So he's gone from yelling at God, hey, are you listening, to going through all the emotion, going through all the prayer for his enemies and against his enemies, coming through all of that to this steady reliance, turning it around and saying, but God, this is who you are. You are enthroned forever. You are the one who listens. You're the one who saves. You're the one who ransoms. Verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Now, whenever I read that verse, I like to fish. So I'm thinking of a fishing rod, casting my cares on the Lord. But generally the way it works is I cast my anxiety on God, and I say, okay, I'll take that back. I reel it back in. You know, I really don't need this. Here you go, God. Oh, wait, let me take it. Right. So I realize he didn't have a fishing pole and that sort of thing, but there's still the picture's there. I've got these troubles. I've got these burdens. I've got this anxiety. I have all these cares that I'm carrying. I can't carry these. But make sure you get the rest of this. Cast your cares on the Lord. And what does it say? And He will carry your cares around for you. That's kind of the picture we have. God, will you worry about this with me? This is a lot to worry about on my own. Will you be anxious with me, God? Come on, God. Let's be anxious together. Cast your cares on the Lord, and then you don't have God just sitting there going, hey, I got your worries over here. Don't worry about it. He says, and He will sustain you. So God isn't just interesting in toting around all your worries. He's interested in sustaining you personally. It's not just about the stuff David is concerned about. As important as this is, his friends have betrayed him. Death is staring him in the face. It's not like that's not important. But the Lord comes along and says, okay, I'll take out of that. Now, David, let's deal with you. I'll take care of your enemies. I'll take care of your situation. Now let's talk about you, David. I want to sustain you. I don't want to just tote around all this stuff you're giving me. I want to carry you. It's you I want to carry. David says, when that happens, he won't let you fall. He holds you up. And then this great ending. As for me, I will trust in you. Maybe your Bible translation has that kind of set off by itself. My Bible translation does. There's a space, and that's the only line. As for me, I trust in you. Came a long way in 23 verses, didn't he? Because like we were all ready to tell him in verse 1 that he needs to get his act together. He maybe needs to go get some counseling. He's just a little too much on the emotional side of things. When you get to the end, he's cast it all to God. God's holding him up. Lord, I'm going to trust you. So, let's wrap this up here. We got the tree. It's on mugs, it's on websites, it's on the wall, it's on the sign. What's the tree? Let's be reminded. It's Colossians, where the roots go down deep into Jesus Christ, who He is, who we are in Him. It's be rooted in Christ, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with fruit, with thankfulness, with grace. The roots go down into Christ. You think Jesus knew about this psalm? Do you think Jesus knew anything about being betrayed by a close companion? Yeah. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be preaching through the Gospel of John next year, and I've been pondering in the Upper Room Discourse. And there's just this little verse, so simple. Chapter 13, verse 21, where He reveals to the disciples that He's going to be betrayed. It says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. I tell you the truth, one of you, 12, is going to betray me. And it says, the disciples all stared at one another at a loss to know who He was talking about. So you just picture Him going, looking around the room, making eye contact or avoiding eye contact. But this is a very little simple line. Jesus was troubled in spirit. Right. Is that it? Right. So you read the story of David in 2 Samuel. And he was weeping. He was praying. Then you realize in the heart, when you get to expand on it and open it up a little bit, he's crying out. He's distressed. He wants to get away. He's in anguish. So Jesus goes out to the garden. And what does it say? He's like, I feel like this is so emotional, I could die. Right? So was Jesus ever betrayed? Did Jesus ever stare death in the face? Was He just kind of stoic through the whole thing? Right? You watch the movies and Jesus has, you know, the perfect amount of product in His hair. He has a South African accent and He's got blue eyes, you know. He's just like, and He never laughs. Jesus did not laugh. He just always had this nice, even, calm voice. And usually He looked just slightly upset with you, but you weren't sure. Right? No, it says, Hebrews 5:7, with prayers and petitions, with loud cries and tears. So Jesus, you know, the picture of Him in Gethsemane on the little statue and the little painting is He's on His knee and there's a rock and He's just looking up to heaven as serene as can be and there's a light coming down. It's precious moments, right? It's like, no, He's crying. He's loud. If you're within a few yards, you hear Him. And it's like sweating, like drops of blood. All the emotions. Sorrowful to the point of dying. And guess what? He knows that all of these prayers against the enemies will one day be answered. You don't go up to Jesus in the garden and say, hey, Jesus, you know this is going to turn out, right? What's with all the emotion, dude? Right? No. So our roots go deep down into someone who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to experience betrayal, who knows what it's like to have the world go against him, who knows what it's like to have his friends run away and leave him hanging, who knows what it's like to take on other people's sin that he... Oh, did you catch that song we sang? He never sinned but suffered as if he did. Did you sing that this morning? That's good stuff right there. I like that. So he's not a sinner, but he's suffering, carrying everyone else's. So if your roots go deep down into that, what's going to come out on the branches? Honesty when you pray, the ability to be the real you in front of the real God and not just... See, here's the thing. We say we believe in the gospel of grace, but there's something in us that says, you know, I've really got to get my emotional act together before God's going to hear this one. Right? Okay, God. Right? Because some of us who've been around a long time, we've seen in the little gospel tract that there's a train. Do you remember the three-car train? There's three cars. The engine is fact, and the middle one is faith, and the last one is feeling. Right? Feeling is the caboose. I told Heather I was going to talk about her husband. He's an engineer. He has the job that every little boy in the world ever wanted, to drive a train, right? And so we're all jealous, and he drives trains. And so I'm all the time picking his brain about how cool it is to drive a train. And he probably thinks, well, this guy quit talking about trains, but I think he has a cool job. So I'm talking to him about caboose is. We're talking about the caboose. And he's talking about, oh, why they paint it red, and why they have them sometimes and don't have them other times. And but here's the thing. I mean, in the train, let's just all be honest here. The caboose is the least important one, and it's got feelings painted on the side of it. Right? Just give me facts, and I'll trust the facts, and the feelings can just whatever the feelings want to do. We've got radios now. We don't even need them. Right? So, and the whole point of the fact, faith, feelings was, don't let the feelings pull the train. Okay. We don't want the feelings pulling the train. I get that. Does that mean we just leave feelings off the train, and people who have feelings probably just need to go find a church where they can have feelings, because we do fact and faith here, right? And God doesn't come down in the middle of Psalm 55, verse 2, listen to my prayer, O God, do not hear my plea. He doesn't come down in 1B and go, whoa, back off. No, he's like, let it out, man. Let it out. You want to run away? I hear you. Someday I'm going to come as a man, and I'm going to get betrayed. I'm feeling you, man. I hear you. And he just expresses faith that you can take my worst betrayal, you can take my strong enemy, and I'm saying that to you. Even when the enemy's you, if you're anything like me, I've met the enemy and he is me, right? I betray me. And so then I'm like, well, God, why am I so stupid, right? Why am I such a fool? Why am I such an idiot, right? And then I get all emotional about me, and he's like, he's not going, Dean, calm down. It's like, be honest, right? That's where the betrayal and the whole thing comes together. A.W. Tozer used to talk about, isn't it crazy how you call yourself something in prayer and you're fine with it before God, but then somebody else calls you the same thing and you get all offended? God, I'm such an idiot. And then somebody says, man, you're an idiot. Hey, back off, Buster. But you just told God you were an idiot. What's wrong with me, right? Well, that's all getting offended. It's like, no, just be honest. If you're an idiot, admit you're an idiot, right? Okay, two verses. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. This is good. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So, humble yourselves. Let him be in charge of lifting you back up again. Then listen to this. It almost sounds as if Peter had been around Jesus and read Psalm 55. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Did he have to get that copyrighted? Did he just break a rule of some sort? He just quoted David. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. So, do you see how those two work together? It's like you don't buck up and steel yourself and get all your pride back and say, okay, I can handle this. It's like, no, humble yourself before God. Trust that in due time he'll lift you up. Get all your care to him and let him care for you. Then Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So hold firmly to the faith. Now you say, was David holding firmly to the faith? Well, as strong and wild as the emotion was, and your Bible may even use the word complaint in Psalm 55, at least he was doing that towards God because he knew he was listening. And he ends the psalm with, I trust you. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. Great word, empathize. That means crawling into someone else's shoes, trying to see things from their perspective, and maybe feeling what they feel so that you can identify with them. Jesus can identify with you. But we have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So we have a high priest who doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He's sinless. And here's the great exhortation. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Whatever it is, just bring confidence with it. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that little line there at the end is some tricky language to translate. Find grace to help in a time of need. If you were to translate it literally, it would say, you will find well-timed grace. Well-timed grace. So God doesn't show up and say, man, I am sorry. I should have had this grace here yesterday, but I kind of got hung up in traffic. You've been to Houston, haven't you? Sure, you get it, right. It's well-timed grace. It's beautiful. So we're going to start back in David, and we're going to see that by the end of 2 Samuel, he's going to get to put his last words in. He gets to be king again. Sorry if that's a spoiler alert there for anybody. He gets to be king again, and then he blows it one more time, so... yeah, it's just all going to end up that way. And, you know, you watch television, every problem is solved either at the end of 30 minutes or at the end of an hour, or if it's a movie, an hour and a half, 2 hours, right? And he's just encouraging you here, pour out your heart, the grace will come just in time, right when you need it. Well-timed grace. So, honesty to let the roots go down into the one who can empathize with you and knows what feelings feel like. They don't drive the train, but they're an important part of the train. The fruit comes out, and it's just the ability to humble ourselves like Jesus and know that He will take us and give grace just as it's needed. Will you pray with me? Lord, We sang, all authority is yours. So you plant that flag over every square inch of the world and you say, this is mine. Yeah, that over there is mine too. And so when we see your enemies, when we see evil rearing its ugly head, it does that on soil that's your soil. It does that as rebels. And so, God, we live in the middle of rebellion. And we cry out for evil to meet its final demise. And we do that as a ransomed people. We do that as a people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, whose sin is forgiven. We don't do that as perfect people looking down our noses at those who are lesser. We do that as sinners who've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. And we know that the chapter of the story we're in right now, your word tells us, it's the chapter of the story where even creation is groaning and laboring, waiting for the day for everything to be set right, for the children of God to be revealed and for everything to be made new. So that's where we are in the story. And so we cry out. We cry out in our sickness. We cry out in our disease. We cry out when the betrayers are around us. We cry out when we just reach the end of our rope and we want to fly away. We cry out when we're overwhelmed. We yell. We let it all come up because we know that you can take all of the anxiety and the care and the fear and the trembling. You've taken it all. You've even taken death. So, and you can care for us. God, that's all across this room right now. There's not a single person who hasn't felt that. So even right now, we just offer it up to you and trust that you will hold us, that you will keep us. God, for those right now in this room who are feeling like your grace and your mercy are a little lagging, are a little behind. Lord, you are enthroned forever. You're never late. Your grace arrives precisely when it intends to. Thank you for waking us up, God. Your grace arrives precisely when you intended to. And so, God, for those right now who are just wondering when, Lord, when, how long, may they trust that you are enthroned. This is all under your command. We pray that you just give us faith to be able to end our psalm this morning with, "As for me, I will trust you." I don't know when you'll work this out, but you will, and you will hold me. Just may the settled conviction and peace of trusting you just descend on us right now in this place, God. So that we can sing and know it's true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.